The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Jesus said this. He said, temptations to sin are sure to come. And the result from that sin is that there is going to be brokenness. There's going to be brokenness in our relationships. We are going to, at times, by the grace of God, less and less, but at times we're going to sin against each other, we're going to wrong each other, and we're going to fight. So the question is, when that happens in our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, what do we do about it? And so last week we looked at this topic of rebuke. And if you missed that, you can check out the podcast, you can grab a CD from the lobby, and you can find out what you missed. But we looked at how to courageously engage with our brothers and sisters in Christ when they are straying off course, when they're struggling, not for the sake of our good, but for the sake of those that we love and for their good. And so this week, we're going to look at forgiveness. Forgiveness is the topic of the day, and I'll define it for you in a moment. But we also have some outlines where you can follow along with the sermon in your bulletins. I remember a few years ago when I was with my brother, one of my younger brothers, and we went to a movie late at night, and we walked out of that movie only to notice that his car that he had driven was no longer in the parking lot. It was gone. Anyone ever had that experience? Yeah? It's a terrible experience. And as he looks around, he notices no less than 100 signs that say, do not park in this lot. You will be towed. Like, it is not a mystery at all. And so my brother, he's looking around, and he's like, I did not see those signs. Incidentally, he's now a crime scene investigator with Prince William County. So we call the towing company, only to find out that we can get the car back, but it's going to cost $100. And unfortunately for Kevin, now that I've ruined his identity here, he doesn't have any money at the time because he's in college and he's incurred a debt. He's incurred a debt. First of all, a debt to that towing company, and now by transfer, debt to me, because he looks at me and he looks at me to bail him out. Because compared to this rich or this college kid, I'm really rich, right? And so we go to the ATM. We climb in a cab, which is waiting in the parking lot for losers like us. And without a word, the cab driver knows where to go, and he takes us to the tow lot. So it's now about 2 a.m. And we find we're not the only moviegoers that have suffered this fate. There is a long line at the tow lot. And I get to the front of the line, and I'm thinking, this isn't right. I'm not going out without a fight here. I got to do something. I got to try something. I'm going to negotiate. And so I get to the front of the line, and I say, look, I have $80 to give you. Can you help me out? And the cashier, this is what's so amazing, he looks at me with compassion in his eyes, and he says, well, I have your car, and it's 100. Next. And so at that point, I think Kevin's panicking because he's like, my brother's an idiot. He only brought $80. He knew it was 100. This was never going to work. Little does he know, I've been through Financial Peace University with Dave Ramsey. I know that cash is king. I know how to negotiate. So I go back up one more time, and I hold out $80 cash money. And I say, I got 80 bucks. Is there anything you can do for me? And again, he softens, and he says, look, I'll talk to my manager. He'll be here tomorrow. Great. And at that point, I'm like, you know what, there's another 20. Okay, there you go. Have a nice day, sir. We'll see you later. And so we pay our 100 bucks. We get out of there. But the point is, based on the decisions that we made, Kevin, that evening, we incurred a debt. Based on our wrong actions, based on the things that we decided to do, a debt was incurred. And when a debt is incurred, there are really only two options. Either the person that incurred that debt can repay it themselves in full, or the person that has the debt taken from them can choose to forgive it, And what happens when we forgive, it doesn't take it away. We just choose to take that debt upon ourselves. It doesn't just disappear into thin air. The same is true in relationships. When we are sinned against, when we are harmed, the options are the same. Someone has to pay that debt. It never just vanishes. Someone bears the cost. And when Jesus talks about sin, and when Jesus talks about these kinds of ideas, he talks often in terms of debt, in terms of relational and spiritual debt. And he talks about what we do if another person wrongs us and incurs that debt. And so what forgiveness is, it's not ignoring the debt. It's not forgetting about the debt. It's not excusing the debt. But rather, what we do in forgiveness is we take the debt, the pain of that debt, upon ourselves so that the debtor no longer needs to pay it. We choose to suffer ourselves so that the other person does not have to suffer. That is forgiveness. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says this. He says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So as we enter into this topic of forgiveness, I want to just ask you this. How is your heart this morning? How is your heart this morning? Is everything okay in your heart? Is there anyone that you are angry at? Is there anyone that you've been having imaginary conversations with them in your head lately? That is a sure sign of resentment. Is there anyone in your life that if things just stopped going so well for them, you would actually enjoy that? That would be a good thing in your opinion. Is there anybody in your life, maybe even someone who's no longer living, that you need to forgive? I want you to pause for a moment and let the Holy Spirit do his work to reveal to your hearts, is there anyone right now who you need to forgive? And as we deal with our side of the conflict, and that's what we're talking about here, our side of the conflict, there are just two options presented to us. We can forgive or we can resent. We can forgive or we can get bitter. Forgiveness or bitterness. Those are really the only two options that we have. And bitterness says this. It says, "You wronged me. You hurt me. And now you owe me. Something was taken from you, your reputation, your dignity, your childhood, your innocence, and there's a debt that needs to be repaid, and you've determined that the perpetrator must pay for it." So when we're wrong, we make that perpetrator pay. We make them pay by hurting them, by being cold to them, by maybe yelling at them, by abusing them, or just hoping that bad things happen to them. We resent them. And what we do by doing that is this: resentment causes our lives to be controlled by that other person for the rest of our lives. Every day we choose to let that person that we resent control us. You've probably heard sayings like this, sayings like resentment is like the poison that we drink in order to harm someone else. You ever heard that saying before? And this isn't just some clever statement. You know, it's not just some statement that someone threw out there. Actually, secular medical institutions like Johns Hopkins University have done research on this. There's studies on this where it shows that unforgiveness and resentment actually lead to chronic illness. It leads to increased blood pressure. It leads to anxiety and depression and all kinds of other issues. And that conversely, forgiveness and forgiving attitudes and behaviors actually make measurable positive impacts on people's health. Isn't that crazy? So resentment and bitterness, it actually is poison. It's literal poison that leads to death emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And so that's an option. It's an option that we have when we've been wronged. And then the other option here is forgiveness. And forgiveness in its simplest sense is this. It's number one, recognizing that something was taken from you. Number two, understanding exactly what was taken from you. And number three, deciding that that person who harmed you doesn't owe you anymore. Debt canceled. And so maybe it's dad, you don't owe me anymore for neglecting me. Mom, you don't owe me anymore for getting divorced. Friend, you don't owe me anymore for lying about me. And even if you don't deserve it, I forgive you. And this is true of big offenses, but maybe even more so. This is something we have to fight for in our daily disagreements, our daily struggles, our daily stresses. And what we hope in that, what we hope as we enter into this process of reconciliation is that the other party will repent. And if they do, what Jesus says is if they repent, we're not just to repent to some, or we're not just to forgive to some rabbinical standard of three times. He says in this passage, we are to forgive seven times a day. In other passages, he says we are to forgive 77 times. This is lavish forgiveness. And when you think about dealing with the same issue seven times a day, it's not that unfamiliar to any of you that are parents, right? This is just what you have to do. This is what it's like. So we know what forgiveness is then. But I think to properly understand it, to properly apply ourselves, apply this to our lives, we also need to understand a few things that forgiveness is not. And I hope that as we go through these things, that in some senses, these will be freeing to you, and these will also be instructive for you. Seven things that forgiveness is not. The first one is this. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. It's not. I know many of you probably entered into difficult conversations this week. You put into practice what we talked about last week of entering into reconciliation and loving rebuke. And I hope and I pray that as you entered into those discussions, those disagreements, that God gave you grace, and then I hope that the other party repented. And if you had things that you did wrong, I hope that you repented as well. Because it's an amazing thing when we have the guts to step up and the courage in Christ to seek reconciliation with a brother or sister. It's amazing how though it's so painful in the moment, often the result can be an enhancement of that relationship, a deepening of that relationship. It is better than it was before, but that is not always the case. On the other hand, as we pursue relationship by speaking the truth in love, sometimes we're not met with repentance, but we're met with resistance. He says this in verse 17:3. It says, if he repents, forgive him. That if has kind of troubled me for a while now. If he repents, forgive him. Does that mean that our forgiveness is to be conditional? Does that mean that we need to wait for the other person's repentance in order to reconcile? And I would say this. The answer is yes, in a sense. Let me explain. What the Lord is explaining here is Jesus is explaining how to restore a broken relationship. And so there's two things that go on here. We must forgive unconditionally within our own hearts, absolutely within our own hearts. But for a relationship to be restored, there has to be repentance. A turning from sin, a turning of direction. So what that means is if you're wrong, you repent. If your brother repents, you forgive. But both aspects, repentance and forgiveness, have to be present if there is going to be any kind of reconciliation. And this isn't news to us. I don't think if you've gone through the normal rhythms of Christian life, this is kind of how conflict resolution works. We confront what was wrong, we repent of it, and we forgive each other. This is how healthy marriages work. When we're wrong, we repent. When we've been wronged, we forgive, and we move forward together. But there's also this other unconditional forgiveness, this absolute kind of forgiveness that ought to take place within our hearts regardless of the other person's response. So what we see then is that it takes one to repent, it takes one to forgive, but it takes two people to reconcile. And the unfortunate truth is that you can do everything right. You can do everything right in terms of a loving rebuke, in terms of saying things the right way. You can repent where you are wrong. You can offer forgiveness, and the other person may not have any interest in reconciling with you. So what do you do? Maybe that's your situation this morning. What do you do? The truth is that some people may never apologize or repent. So what do I do if the other person won't repent? Matthew 18 says, it gives us a model for how we can pursue this repentance, how we can pursue reconciliation even in the midst of a refusal. Matthew 18, 15 to 17 says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And that's the goal, reconciliation, the restoration of a brother. It says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's maybe your pastor or an elder. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I think when we hear that, we automatically have this vision of shunning, of casting aside of these people. But what I want you to think about is, how does Jesus regard sinners and tax collectors, Gentiles and tax collectors? They're not yet in his kingdom, but he loves them. He prays for them. He pursues their salvation. And I think often when a conflict ends in no reconciliation, no restoration, our heart needs to shift from, maybe I'm not in the business of restoring a brother right now. Maybe I'm just praying for someone to be found in Christ. And our heart for them, our heart is still for them, even if the relationship is not the same. So we continue this pursuit. And if necessary, if they refused once to be reconciled, we bring in a brother or sister into the disagreement. We could eventually bring it to the church, which for our in our setting, that's like members. You can bring it to an elder or pastor to help you walk through it. But I want to warn you, if you are a third party, I want to warn you to be careful, to be cautious about getting involved in these kinds of things, because it is a tricky position to be in. There are always two sides to every story. And often there's a lot of truth in both sides. Proverbs 26:17, it says this, "Whoever meddles in a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears." Not a good idea. So if you're a witness to something, you might have to be involved. But here's what I would encourage you. Don't seek to insert yourself into conflicts that are not your own. If you are involved, and if you are asked to be involved, here's what I would ask you to do. Be wise, be patient, be objective, and see your role as to not entrench yourself onto a side, but rather to gently urge those involved toward warmth, toward reconciliation in the relationship. If you're brought in as a third party, and even if you're just involved in the situation, we attack the problem, not the people. Does that make sense? We attack the problem, not the people. What about this? This was a question that I was asked as well, and this is a tough question. What if the person that has wronged me is not a believer? And we'll just touch on this briefly. Hebrews 12:14 says this. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Romans 12 gives more guidance on what that looks like. But our responsibility with people who are not believers that we're in conflict with is to strive for peace. To strive for peace, even with non-believers. But what we need to recognize is that those that are not Christians will probably not feel compelled to respond with forgiveness or repentance. And so what we do in that case is we take what we're given and we seek to live as graciously and as peaceably as possible with someone who will not do their part. Forgiveness is an essential part of reconciliation. You cannot have reconciliation without forgiveness. But forgiveness will not always mean reconciliation. There's two sides to every conflict. But as mature believers in Christ, which I believe many of you are, here is your exhortation. Do your part. Do your part in the conflict. As they say in AA, they say this kind of thing, you can't control the other side of the street, but you can do your part to make sure your side of the street is cleaned up, your side of the street is taken care of. So do your part. The second thing we see that forgiveness is forgiveness is not forgetting. We've heard that saying a lot, forgive and forget. And while in that there's good sentiment, the reality is much different. Perhaps you've read in Jeremiah where it says that God casts our sin away and he remembers them no more. But we need to understand in this passage in Jeremiah that Jeremiah is using metaphorical language. And what he's saying is that God doesn't have a memory problem. Rather, what he's saying is that despite what we've done, God in his mercy no longer calls those things to mind because God has made a decision to declare us righteous by putting those things, the just punishment for those things, on himself. The same is true in our forgiveness of others. Psychologically speaking, forgetting stuff is not a choice. It's not an option available to us. Over the course of our lives, we may forget many things, and I hope that you forget many painful things, but none of those things will be forgotten by just trying to forget. By God's grace, many of the wrongs done against us will fade from our memories over time. But what we do is we choose not to catalog those things, not to catalog every wrong that was done against us in order to bring it back up at a later time. We might not forget what has happened, but we choose to not intentionally catalog it and bring it up for our purposes. If you've offered forgiveness to your brother or sister in Christ, but painful memories come back every once in a while, I just want to encourage you, don't beat yourself up about that. But every time that happens, every time maybe a painful memory comes up, that is an opportunity to bring that to the Lord in prayer once again. The third thing we see is that forgiveness is not ignoring the pain of the offense. Sinful actions have consequences. They have painful consequences. And though we can forgive something, there are often still lingering painful effects. Some of you have suffered. You suffered in tragic ways. You suffered in horrible ways that I can't even begin to understand. And all I can say is, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for those that have experienced this kind of relational pain. And in forgiveness, we don't die emotionally. We don't stop having feelings, but rather we choose to not inflict the same hurt that we feel onto the person that has caused it. And so in some senses, you absolutely have a right to retribution in some senses. But forgiveness is a decision to surrender that right. So what forgiveness is it's a form of voluntary suffering. The person that incurred the debt deserves to suffer, but if you forgive it, you are suffering yourselves. And in doing that, you are walking in the footsteps of our Master. You are being like Jesus. Number four, forgiveness is not instant restoration of trust. I forgive you does not mean I trust you. But rather, forgiveness, what it means is the willingness to try to reestablish trust, to enter into a process of reestablishing trust. And this takes time. In some cases, it may take years. And in some cases, based on the nature of the offense or the severity of the offense, it may be wise for that relationship to never, ever be the way it was again, for some permanent boundaries to be put in place this side of eternity. Because here's the truth. Some of you know this. There are people in this world that are simply dangerous. An abuser can be forgiven, but that doesn't mean that a victim has to be in their presence all the time. If someone threatens my children, I'll give you an example. If someone threatens my children, I can absolutely forgive that person, but that does not mean that I need them to babysit my kids. Boundaries like this are wise. And so we pray for God's wisdom in these situations. We pray for God's wisdom to navigate some of these difficult questions. Immediately restoring trust also sometimes it just enables sinful behavior. Someone is doing the same thing over and over and again, over and over again, and we're like, I trust you, I trust you, I trust you. For this to really work, for this kind of reconciliation to take place, for trust to be reestablished, there needs to be repentance. Absolutely needs to be repentance. And so forgiveness, it's not instant restoration of trust, but what it is a willingness to engage in a process of restoring trust between people. And we demonstrate that through continual forgiveness and continual repentance. Number five, forgiveness is not neglecting justice. God loves justice. God's the best at justice. God is both perfectly loving and perfectly just. So when we forgive, it doesn't mean that we close our eyes to moral atrocities, that we just ignore sin as if it doesn't have consequences. We don't diminish what was done, but we determine in our hearts to let God be the one to enact the justice. Romans 12:19, it says this. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God will bring about justice. He's going to do that through many methods. One is through natural consequences. Natural consequences for sin are no joke. Another way that he enacts justice is through earthly systems like courts and governments. And he also enacts justice through eternal consequences. So at times when you're sinned against, authorities might need to be involved. You might not need to testify in court. And truthful testimony should be shared. But that does not mean that you haven't forgiven that person. To forgive, what it means is to leave ultimate justice in the hands of God, in the hands of a just God, because he is so much better at this than we are. And so we trust him. We let go of our personal right to vengeance, and we trust him in that process. Number six, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a decision. It's not a feeling. And this point maybe will be the most helpful in terms of practically applying this. What do I mean? I mean this, that forgiveness is granted often long before it's felt. It is granted before it is felt. Feelings may change over time, and by God's grace they do. Wounds begin to heal over time. Forgiven wounds can heal, but more than a feeling, forgiveness is a decision, and it's a decision that drives our actions. It's a decision to behave differently because we have forgiven. So in forgiveness, we do three things. Number one, we forgive by refusing to harm the perpetrator directly. That means we don't insult them. We don't act cold toward them. We don't physically harm them. We don't give them the silent treatment. We don't emotionally punish them. We don't try to control them or act superior to them. We refuse, in forgiveness, we refuse to directly harm the person that has harmed us. Secondly, we refuse to harm the perpetrator indirectly. We forgive by refusing to harm them indirectly. This means we avoid gossip. We avoid jokes. We stay away from slander. We stay away from passive-aggressive social media posts about the type of person that's really the worst. We refuse to claim that we've forgiven someone if we continue to seek to punish the person behind the scenes. And thirdly, We forgive by refusing to foster ill will in our hearts. This is maybe the most challenging one, but this means that we stop going over the tapes in our minds. We stop giving ourselves daily doses of resentment and bitterness that we can stew on. We get the needle out of the groove. A lot of you don't know what that means. We change the channel. We change the channel in our minds. And so we stop vilifying, we stop demonizing the other person in our imagination. And I know this is hard because the moment I tell you to stop thinking about someone, guess who you're thinking about? You're thinking about that person. And so the best advice I can give you, I think, to change the channel of your mind, to stop thinking about this, if you want to think something else, do something else. I mean, actually, physically, do something else. Some of you have way too much time on your hands, and that's what causes you to be stewing on some of these things. We need healthy hobbies. We need activities. We need fellowship with other believers that will retrain your mind not to dwell in bitterness towards the person that you're supposed to be forgiving. And so if that person continues to come to your mind, here's another thing you can do. Instead of being angry, pray positively for that person. Pray positively for what Jesus Christ can do in the life of that person, because he can make a huge difference. We choose not to condemn the person over and over in our minds, but we instead choose to pray for God's grace to be revealed in their life, for his conviction to come over their life, and for his Holy Spirit to move in their life. As we've gone through these topics, I think a lot of us have specific conflicts that come to our minds. There's that one person or that one relationship. And what I would say is I don't have an answer for each one of your relationships. There's a lot of what about this or but what about this? And all I can say is we, through this process, are seeking to apply biblical principles to very complex situations. So we need the wisdom of God in order to go about this. The seventh thing we see is this: forgiveness is not one and done. It's not one and done. It's every day. I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that forgiveness is supposed to be this one-time experience in which we never struggle. And that can be, by God's grace, that can be what happens. But the truth is more difficult because we're still living with a lot of these people. They continue to hurt us in certain ways. Or maybe circumstances remind us of old hurts or open old wounds. And that's when we need to remember what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." 77 times or 70 times seven, depending on the translation, it does not mean that there's actually a limit. You're like, "Oh, that's 78, you're done." No, it's not a limit. It's a lifestyle. Is what Jesus is preaching here. It is a lifestyle of forgiveness. So we know what forgiveness is. We know what forgiveness is not, and I'm sure there are more things that it is and more things that it is not. But the question for us this morning is, will you forgive? Will you repent? Will you do your part? Will you do your part? I think just as we have unique circumstances, we have our excuses. We have things that, objections. I think Jesus' disciples did as well. And I think in these next few verses, it's as if Jesus anticipates our objections. He anticipates the objections of his disciples, and he speaks directly to them. And the first objection is this. It's, I can't. I can't. And I think the driving factor in us is fear. We say, I can't do this. Mark, I've heard what you said, and I just can't do this. I cannot forgive what has been done to me. The apostle said it this way in verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. What you said, Jesus, is hard. All this stuff you're talking about rebuke and forgiveness and restoration, it is hard. And I think in this response, we see the honest feeling that many of us have when we consider the kind of relational turmoil we're in and the kind of relational brokenness around us. The disciples are saying almost, it's as if they're saying to Jesus, this is too much. We can't do this. And here's Jesus' response, and this is a response that applies to so much more than just conflict. The Lord said, verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, it's very small. If you had very small faith, you could say to this mulberry tree, a tree with deep roots, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus responds that if they had even an ounce of faith, what they see as impossible could take place. Do you have even an ounce of faith? If you do, that's enough. You know why? Because it's not the amount of our faith that matters. It is the object of our faith that matters. God Almighty is the object of our faith for those that are in Christ. So if your faith is tiny, guess what? God is huge. If your faith is in God, no matter how difficult your circumstances are, no matter how impossible they seem, God is saying, no, it's possible. And if we believe that, we demonstrate our faith in Him by simply taking the next step of obedience. That next step of obedience toward doing our part. We declare, because I have faith in God and not myself, I will forgive. The second objection is this. It's not that I can't. I won't. And this is an objection of pride. Maybe you've heard this message this morning and last week, and you've thought about some of your relationships. You know there is a person, maybe more than one, that you're harboring bitterness and resentment against, and you're refusing to forgive. And it's an issue of pride, because bitter people will always feel superior to the people that they are bitter against. Forgiveness requires humility. And so maybe in your heart you've begun to say, Mark, I hear what you're saying, but the harm was too great, the crime was too terrible, the person that did this does not deserve this kind of grace, I won't forgive. And Jesus, he just preaches this simple parable. He says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because the servant did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. I don't think Jesus is saying that it's good to be rude and stern with our servants, but I think what he's saying here is that there is a hierarchy in earth with masters and servants, and there is a hierarchy in heaven, and in that hierarchy, we who are his are servants of a king. And he's essentially saying, do what I tell you to do. If I've told you to forgive, forgive. If I've told you to repent, repent. Do what I tell you to do. If we resist that, if we buck that, if we push back on that, you're not pushing back on Mark. You're not pushing back on the church. You're pushing back against God. Matthew 6:14 says this, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, whether you forgive or not has much more to do with your relationship with God than it does with that other person. And this is a heavy statement by Jesus here. It means that if we are unforgiving, what that indicates is that we have fundamentally misunderstood how much we've been forgiven. We have misunderstood how much was paid for us on the cross. And why we forgive is because he has. We forgive because he has. Apart from something supernatural, this kind of costly forgiving that we've been discussing this morning, it doesn't make sense. It's not easy to do. We can't even wrap our minds around this, but it's just this. We serve a master, yes, but he's not just a master. He's a master who died for us, who loved us so much that he went to the cross to absorb the consequences of our sin onto himself, canceling our debt, and through repentance, we have a chance to be reconciled to God. C.S. Lewis, he famously put it this way. He says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. When Jesus Christ was hung on a cross, broken and bloodied, some of his final words were words of forgiveness. He shouted out over the crowd, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And as he gave his life on the cross, he gave his life for you and for me. Why did he do that? Why did he offer himself as a sacrifice? Out of love for you. And out of that love, he was willing to pay the entire debt himself, to absorb the pain of that debt onto himself. And so the question is, in view of that mercy, in view of his mercy, how then can we not forgive? And if you're wondering, how can I be confident that I've received that forgiveness? I think that's a struggle for a lot of people. How can I be confident that I have received that forgiveness? The cross. Look to the cross. Look to the way he loved you on the cross, what he did for you. He has already paid it all for you. That's our proof. So what we're going to do right now is I'm going to pray. The ushers and those that are serving communion are going to come into place. There are going to be prayer teams at the back after we take some communion or maybe during that would love to pray for you. And what I'd ask you to do is to spend a quiet minute preparing your heart, considering this question of forgiveness, preparing your heart to receive from the Lord's table these elements that symbolize his broken body and his shed blood for us. Some of you have stuff you need to take care of in your hearts right now before you come and receive communion. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the next moments of silence, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work on our hearts and you would prepare us to receive from your table by helping us to walk through a process of forgiveness. Lord, let us be obedient to forgive through our actions and through our words. And Lord, we ask for your transforming work to take place in our hearts right now.